Father, we thank you for your goodness. You are the living God, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank you for your calling in our lives, Lord. Thank you for the cross of Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, and thank you for the purpose of the kingdom of God. Thank you for making it real to us, Lord. We appreciate the opportunity to gather together. We thank you for the worship. We thank you for those that have filled in, Lord, so well, Lord. Thank you for their gifts, Lord, and thank you for their willingness to lead us and help us in worship, Lord, for you are worthy to be praised, Lord, and we thank you for that. Father, we remember Stan woke this morning with a sore throat and missed some work this morning and wisely stayed home to rest tonight. We pray that you administer to him and give him good strength, Lord, and help him so that he might be able to fulfill his responsibilities at home and at work, Lord, we pray, and to the church. Lord, we remember Colleen, Lord. We pray that you'd strengthen her and encourage her. We pray that you'd lift her up. We pray that you'd make her bed in her illness, God. We pray that you'd be a constant help to her, Lord, and minister to her and strengthen her body and heal it from the inside out, Lord. Give her grace, Lord, to return to work and to fellowship as soon as possible. Put a song in her heart, Lord, and teach her good things, Lord, while she's more inactive than usual, Lord, we pray. Father, we do pray for Karen McKinnon, Lord, who has a bad back, Lord. You know the details, and we pray that you would give her grace and strength and rest, Lord, that you would enable her to pace herself, God, accordingly, Lord, and give the doctors wisdom, Lord, and all those that are involved grace to help her, Lord. We pray that you'd speak to her and you would dictate her schedule, Lord, that you would know when to rise and when to sit, when to walk and when to rest, Lord. We pray that she would learn that dance, Lord, with you, Father. Now, Lord, we present all the needs of the assembly to you. We thank you for helping us. We thank you that you're involved in our lives and that you care and that you are able and willing to help us, Lord. We look forward to you working in our lives more fully. Remember those that are in tape land. Strengthen them. Encourage them where they are at. Help them to know they're serving you in a good way, Lord, and that they have influence and impact, Father, and that you're shining through them, Father, wherever they may be. Now, Lord, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to teach the gospel of the kingdom, for we rely on Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to apologize. Last week, I fear I may have given too much of a Catholic orientation to an interpretation from Matthew 16. I spoke to Chief afterwards. There's a passage in there where Jesus refers to Peter as a rock, and then he refers to a statement that Peter made about Jesus being the Son of God. And that's been carried to extreme by some in Catholicism, where they feel that that was the ordination of Peter as to be the Pope and to be the head of the Church from that point forward, and certainly that was carried out over time. I think the point I was trying to make, and may have not made it very clearly, was that Jesus was affirming Peter, and he was giving him some recognition for what he would be called to do in the days ahead. I think it's safe to say that Peter and Paul and John, some of the apostles, maybe bore a little bit more responsibility than some of the average saints. So that was my point, that they would have an opportunity to have to bear extreme responsibility in the church. And in the context of what I was teaching last week and hurried through, was that we need a point of affirmation. Sometimes we need Jesus to speak directly into our lives so that we can get a glimpse of worthiness, of the worthiness of our calling, the worthiness of that Jesus feels that we are worth dying for, so that we can stand upright and we can receive his affirmation. God said to Thou art my Son, he said to Jesus when he was baptized. Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that was a point of affirmation. And you and I need to be affirmed. Even in this day of America, where everybody's a victim and so many people are blaming the past for their present, we still need to be affirmed. I think you can't go too wrong with affirming people and giving them acknowledgement and help. You know, when I was younger, in my small town, Painesville, Ohio, 15,000 people, I used to work for the Painesville Telegraph. That was a newspaper that went back in the 1800s. In fact, it covered some of the news in the 1800s when Joseph Smith and the Mormons were moving west from New York through Kirtland, Ohio, which is just a few miles from my hometown. And the Painesville Telegraph covered some of his exploits there and some of the things that went on there. But when I was about 18 or 19, I worked in the sports department. My friend and I, Tom Goldie, and our responsibility was to take phone calls over the telephone from people that were out there reporting on the high school basketball games and wrestling matches, and they would give us data, and because we knew how to type, we would sit at a typewriter and we'd have the phone cradled in one ear and type out the information they were giving us so that it could be taken back in the back and then be formatted to come out into the sports pages of the Painesville Telegraph. We had great fun doing that because, one, we knew how to type, and then when it was slow, we would still be typing, and we would be laughing, and the sports editor would look at us, and it was because we knew sports, we liked sports, and we knew how to type, and we knew we were working for a newspaper, so we would just make up what we called bulletins or newspaper reports about our exploits on the gridiron or on the basketball court, and we just put prodigious amounts of scoring points that we had done and give ourselves much more credit than we were due. And he could never understand why we were laughing, but we were creatively making these stories that weren't true about our exploits and sports and other things like that. And I said all that to say that to do that, you have to be able to write headlines. Writing headlines is an art. It's an art form in the newspaper world, because when you have a headline, you have to be able to capture the main point of the article in so many words. Sometimes that is limited by space on the page. A newspaper page is outlined, it's formatted, and sometimes there's room for a three-word headline. Sometimes the word headline just has to be one word. But I had a little fun with headlines this morning. I was participating in a discussion, and there was, an unbeliever for sure, and somebody who was taunting some other Christians about whether the things in the Bible were true and wanting proof of one sort or another and laying out a challenge for these believers. And he picked as a sore point the Star of Bethlehem. He said there's no historical record that the Star of Bethlehem guided the three wise men westward. He said there's no historical record of that. I have found no evidence of it in my research. And surely such a profound thing of that time period would have been reported. The key word is reported. Somewhere from the governments of back east and men that came from Eastern religions would have had to have a major motive to follow, and it just doesn't seem plausible. So I teased him and I gave him some headlines. I said, well, maybe in your vast area of experience and research, you may have missed these headlines from the newspapers of that day. And so I put in bold a headline, and then I followed in italics the name of the newspaper, and the first headline was Star and Sky Leads Men West, and that was by the Euphrates Herald Examiner. And then the next headline was Bright Light Guides Men Towards Israel. That was the Chaldean Times. And then there was a quote, and sometimes headlines are in quotes from people talking, and it was in quotes, it's telling us where to go. And that was published by the Babylonian Gazette. And lastly, my last headline was Clear Skies Predicted for Journey West. And that was by the Syrian News Monitor. And after that, I said, how's this for accuracy in reporting? It's just as if this guy could only relate to what was going on as if it had been written in the newspaper. So I had some fun with that and appreciate you letting me share that. Writing headlines can be fun. You know, you just kind of encapsulate that. Last week, I hurried through a lot of material, and I wanted to apologize for that. It seemed to, Stan said, I set a world record for reading the scriptures very fast. You can hear those radio commercials sometimes where men, they pick up the sound of the speed of men and they just blur something through that. But I'd like to take about 5 minutes before I get to our topic tonight just to review this grid so that we can kind of come to some form of conclusion. For those in tape land and for Miriam, who's not here tonight but wondered last week what in the world a grid is, a grid is something that Ira and I have given as a term for an outline or a teaching tool, a model that will show us a message or two or things that do it. So if Mike can bring that up, it's kind of squished down. Now, last week, for those in tape land, we talked about the kingdom of God is at hand. And we used as the spine of this grid, we used the 7 days of creation. But significantly, we spoke out of Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, some verses that seemed to me to encapsulate the entire work of redemption. And so as I prayed and just kind of explored with the Lord in the scriptures, we came up with this grid in four columns, the verses from Mark and then the 7 days of creation. And then what seems to be an issue, whenever the kingdom of God is at hand, issues come to the forefront. And we can remain lost and ground down in those issues, or we can come to some form of resolution if we're in the Spirit of God. So I'll give myself just 10 minutes to go over this, if you don't mind. If we finish up sooner, that's fine. My point is just to kind of show you what a teaching tool or a model or a grid can do just on the surface. And so as we look at it from the top, the word came from Nazareth. And we said that that is speaking of the day of form. The day of form was when God looked upon the earth and it was without form. It was a void and it didn't really know what it was like. And that kind of causes some people to wonder what's going on. But God knows what He's doing. He works with what is. And the issue was that Jesus came out of Nazareth, and the people at that time, they knew their Old Testament, and they knew that the prophet didn't really come out of Nazareth, that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but they didn't remember that that it had been prophesied there or that he had been there. They didn't know that Jesus had been, in fact, born in Nazareth. And so the key, the issue is, you can be locked in tradition. When God moves and the kingdom of His is at hand, God can come out of nowhere. He can come out of Nazareth, so to speak, into your life. And the idea is what He's working with what is and to make it what will be. And the idea is we can be stuck in our tradition, we can be stuck in our religiosity and refuse to move. But the resolution is to remember the point of origin, that God is the one that came up with the 7 days of creation. He is the one that started this whole thing. And once we come to a point of origin, once we understand that God has begun this work of redemption in our lives, then we can come up out of the water. To come up out of the water means that we leave our religious comfort, we leave our comfort zones, and we're willing for God to work in our lives to the degree that He has to. We can't stay in our baptismal waters. We have to come out of the baptismal. We have to come and live in the congregation at home. We have to, as it points towards the second day of creation, the day of separation. We have to separate ourselves. We have to be willing in obedience to be separated from our comfort zone. It takes obedience to be separate. It takes obedience to say, I'm going to enter the waters of baptism and follow my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to follow Him. Once you take a stand in obedience, that gives you a point of reference. From that point forward, you can remember what you did. The value in baptism has many values, but one point is you can remember the day that you were baptized. I was baptized on November 26, 1978. I remember that day as a point of reference to me. It's the day when my old life was laid down in those waters and identified with Jesus Christ. It gives me a point of reference. When the kingdom of God is at hand, you need a point of reference. And that point of reference comes out of a work of obedience. And obedience comes out of a form of separation. You have to be willing to be separated from things that God wants you to do, and you have to come up out of the water, so to speak. When you have a point of reference, then you're in the position for God to speak to you. He can speak to you directly. He can say, Thou art my son. Thou art my daughter. When He's doing that, He's expecting you to stand uprightly. He's expecting you to stand before Him as a son of God, as a daughter of God, as someone who is worthy to be addressed. He is addressing you, and He doesn't want you lying around. He doesn't want you slumping. He wants you to stand upright. He wants you to stand on a foundation, which is represented by the Word of God. When you have something to stand on, then you can feel a sense of worth. I have worth. Jesus has deemed me worth enough to give His life on the cross for. And this calling that He has placed in my life is something of worth. It is something that I can stand on. This has worth, and I'm going to pursue it. And from that point, you have a point of affirmation. You're in the position when you're standing uprightly, when you're willing to be addressed by God, when you value what He has done in your life, when you value the call of God, then you can be in the position for God to affirm you. He can say to you, Ruth, thou art my daughter, in you I am well pleased. You can be affirmed, and we do need to be affirmed. When we're affirmed, when we're confident, when we know that the calling in our life is worthy, then we can let the Spirit drive us where He will, in the wilderness, so to speak. The Spirit drives us. We don't lead ourselves. The Spirit leads us. We are guided by the Holy Spirit. The fourth day was the day of light. That was when the sun and the moon and the stars were created. They give light. Light is representative of understanding. When you have light, your understanding cannot come from your mind. It has to come from the light that's God's source, which is the Spirit of God. And that gives you a point of direction. When you have understanding, then God can tell you where to go. If He's going to drive you into the wilderness, then you're willing to go because that's the understanding that comes from God. When you're directed, you can go into the wilderness. If God leads you into a hard place, you're willing to go because you have understanding. You're not going by your mental handle of the situation. You're going by what the Spirit does. And so you can begin to live. To begin to live is to be live by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We do not live by bread alone. We live by the leading of the Holy Spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit is light, and it gives us understanding. We experience light. And experiencing light gives us perspective. The issue is perspective. We are not Christians. We are not the King's kids. We are not God's favorites. We are in a wilderness. We are in a place where we are tested. And what testing does is give us perspective. It gives us humility and meekness so that we're knocked down a bit off of our high horse, especially if we're Americans who are proud and have money. We need to be brought down into perspective to realize that the Chinese and the Indians that make up so many billions of people are doing without much and getting by. And it does not mean that God does not love them. That's perspective. When you have perspective, then you are willing to be in the wilderness. You are willing to be sustained, a point of sustenance, a point of whatever bread God gives you, that's the bread that you're going to eat. It may be stale one day. It may be a little less than last week. But the point is you are going to be sustained because He led you there. He gave you understanding to allow you to lead, let Him lead you there, and that you can live in the wilderness and you can gain perspective by it. Once you have a point of sustenance, you realize you're not living by your own self, then you can be ready to be fulfilled. After that, John was put in prison. There came a time in John the Baptist's relationship with Jesus' ministry that he had to be put in prison. He didn't have to go on with his ministry, so to speak. He was put in prison through bad terms. We know that because that lady danced before the king and then the lady asked for his head. And we know that was wrong. But John was okay with that. After that time, there comes a time of fulfillment. John's ministry had been fulfilled. There's a time for that. He saw his role. When you are fulfilled, you can identify and know what your role is. When you're fulfilled, you're identifying with your role, you're acting in your role. And if you have to fade into the woodwork, then you're okay with that. If God wants you on the stage, you're okay with that. You're not going to make a big deal of that because you're going to have a point of purpose. You know that your purpose is to accomplish one thing, God's will, and it doesn't matter what your feelings or your mindset is. When you have a point of purpose, then you can understand that all things have been finished. The time is for the kingdom of God to be at hand. God is at rest. All things have been created from the beginning. And that you have a destiny. You and I have a destiny, friends, in the kingdom of God. It's manifested now. It's going to be manifested in the millennium and in the kingdom and in the eternal age. From that point forward, you have a point of orientation. I'm at rest. God knows what He's doing. All things are for. My orientation is, hey, this thing has already been completed. All I have to do is stay in and labor to get in God's rest. And so that's an overview of that grid. Now, if you to be released from tradition as we go down the issues, to be released from any religious tradition or any mindset that you come into before you become a Christian, you have to come to obedience. You have to be willing to obey, to leave behind the things that were taught to you before you started reading the Bible and got a comprehension of what the Bible is. Many people read the Bible through glasses of traditions that have been spoken to them that are not in the Bible. They hear about the rapture. They hear about this. They hear about that. And from then on, they read the Bible through those perspective of glasses. And we have to be obedient to be willing to come out of that tradition. If we're obedient, then we can understand the worth of our calling. We understand that our calling is worthy. We are worthy. Jesus died for us. He deemed us worthy. When we understand that we're worthy, we can have understanding. We can say, hey, Jesus died on the cross. I understand there's something going on deeper besides myself, me and my saved family. And when we have that, we have perspective. We realize that we can move on past who's being saved in our family. And if we're the only one saved in our families, we're not going to hold it against God. We're going to move on and have perspective and realize He's reaching out to other people besides us for and no more. And when we find our perspective, then we're beginning to be in place for our role. To do the thing that God's given us and to find our destiny. To find your destiny, you have to have your role. To have your role, you have to have perspective. To have perspective, you have to have the light of understanding, worthiness, and obedience and tradition. So I said all to say that was the point of all that I uttered last week, even though it was a big mess. And so that a grid like this can work different ways. It can work at a cross, east to west, north to south, south to north, and all that. But usually that's only in the mind of the person that kind of makes you listen to it for an hour. The rest of you just kind of have to gum it through. So, 47 seconds left. Excellent. Now, Chief, you weren't here, but I apologize. I apologize more for my heavily Catholic-oriented interpretation of Matthew 16 last week. So I made sure that they didn't understand that I wasn't supporting the papacy or anything like that. All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 11, verses 9 through 11. We're going to talk about three aspects. You can take that down, Mike Eagle. Three aspects of the kingdom of God. From Mark 11, 9 through 11. Again, this is another passage to me that speaks a lot of what's going on. And hopefully there'll be a lot to say. Now, feel free to contribute. Feel free to give insight. I pray for God to give you insight. Pray for God to raise your arms, even though they may be tired. So Mark 11, verses 9 through 11. I'll read from my Bible so I don't create that creaking noise. Mark 11, 9 through 11. And King James says, "And they that went before," this is on Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. This is the setting. He's coming in and they're spreading palm branches in the way. This is Palm Sunday. It's interesting that the governor of our state, the Honorable Gray Davis, he was in the American Methodist Ethiopian or something church, AME church in Los Angeles on Sunday. Not sure it's his usual place of worship, but he met the ex-president there, and I'm sure that they had good fellowship. But anyways, he referred to the Book of Palms, the Book of Palms. So I don't think he was talking about Psalm Sunday. He was talking about Palm Sunday. He said in the 130th chapter of Palms. So evidently he's not familiar with the Book of Palms, for it is the Book of Psalms. We all make that mistake. A P.S. is hard to enunciate. But here, this is the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, and palms, not psalms, but palms were strewn in the way. And in verse 9 it says, "And they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. Now, to me, I see three things there. I'm not sure what you see, and feel free to tell me what you see. But I see three aspects of the kingdom of God there. The first aspect is the messenger himself, and he is blessed. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So there's the messenger. Blessed is he. It's a person. It's a human being. It's a role. And what else is blessed? What else did he say was blessed? There's the message. The message is the kingdom of God. Behold, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So that's another aspect. Behold, blessed is the messenger. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And blessed is the kingdom. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And lastly, in verse 11, I see the third thing. There's the application. It's why the messenger comes with the message. It's why the messenger comes with the message. It doesn't say, blessed be the application or anything like that, but the inference is there that there's a messenger. There's three aspects of the kingdom of God that are blessed. There's the messenger. The messenger needs to be blessed. Each one of us are bringing forth a message of the kingdom of God. Each one of us through our life, through our testimony, through our witness, are saying to the nations of the earth, are saying to the church that the kingdom of God is at hand and we are messengers. And if we are effective messengers, we will be blessed. And then there's the message. That's what we're trying to live. That's what we're trying to teach. That's what we're trying to point towards. The message is blessed. The kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom that we have in this church is blessed. Not all churches have the understanding of the gospel of the kingdom as we do. We take it for granted because we hear it every week after week, year after year, decade after decade. We've heard about the gospel of the kingdom. Meanwhile, there's probably a church within 5-mile radius of here that has never talked about the gospel of the kingdom, that has never really related the gospels, the New Testament, to a kingdom. And that's kind of funny, isn't it? Because the gospel of the kingdom is all through the New Testament. So that tells us some things. One, that your eyes have to be open to it. And two, you have to be paying attention to it. And lastly, there's the application. So in verse 9, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the messenger. We'll talk about that. Then the message in verse 10, blessed be the kingdom. But it doesn't do any good just to have a messenger and a message. We have to apply it. And that's been the exhortation of Pastor over the last few years, is to put this thing into practical terms so that you're asking God how to brush your teeth, how to tie your shoelaces, how to wash the dishes, when and where to go, and these things. That's the application of this message. And that comes, and that's important. And what Jesus did, he entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. He is the blessed messenger. He's the messenger. He's the one that John the Baptist pointed towards. He's the one that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. He is the messenger. And he has a message, mainly because he is the message. But he does have a preachment. He does have preaching, and the gospel is full of it. But he applies the message. That's what's important here. What does he do, friends? He goes into the temple. That's where the message needs to be applied. We want to throw the message out on the world. Well, if the Democrats would just get saved, if Gray Davis would just learn how to enunciate the book of Psalms, then he might be better acclimated to the Bible and fit more in church more regularly on Sunday. If we throw it out on everyone else, but it's in the temple that the message of the gospel of the kingdom needs to be applied, Sandy. In the temple, in the church, among God's people. And what does Jesus do? He goes in there, and when he had looked around upon all things, that's the application, the messenger. He is the messenger, and he has the message. But he has to come to a place where he steps in where the people are that are worshiping. He steps into the mix, as it were, where the worship is going on, where all the things that are, that relate to the temple, he has to go in there, and that's what he's doing today, friends. He's looking around at all things. He's looking at us. How did we worship tonight? Did we adapt when Stan wasn't here? Yeah, we did. Lloyd and Benny stepped forward, and Peggy stepped up to the piano, and Sandy carried forth on drums. And so God is in the temple, and he's looking around at all things, and he's ready to apply. He's ready to make real the things that he's teaching us. He has a role, he has a record, and he has a response. And it says, and when he had looked around upon all things, now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now we know from other renditions in other Gospels that this was a significant event. This is the same time that Jesus came into the temple, and then he kind of before he got in the temple, and he had been upset. And what does it say in verse 15? He came back. See, he looked around and he saw some things, but he had a sense of timing. It says the eventide was come. It wasn't time yet for the rebuke yet, Sandy. The sun was setting. There was something about the sun setting and him having maybe an appointment in Bethany. He was ready. See, you and I, sometimes we can come in here and we can say, well, that's wrong over there, and I see that's not going right over there. And we can blast. And that may not be the time that we're supposed to blast. We may have to go home. We may have to go to Bethany. There, that doesn't say that the things are not needing addressing, but we need a sense of the Lord's timing. We need light. We need understanding and perspective. And we have to realize. And so Jesus came back, and that's when he overthrew the tables, didn't he? So he saw a problem. He saw a problem. And that's the application of the message. He garnered the information. He was there. He looked around about all things. And then he waited for the Father. When do you want me to do this? Now, it would be interesting if we had time to go into the other passages. Some of these things act like he did it right away. Some of it act like he cursed the tree before or after. And that's the thing about reading the Gospels, friend. You've got to know the Bible enough to know that the Gospels tell the same story different ways. And you can't let that throw you. Because people will try to trip you up on it. But you just got to give it to God and figure out why it's told one way and why it's told another way. But the idea is that he came in and he looked around, and that's the application, and the application came later on in the chapter. Now, as we look at the role of the messenger, let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 15 through 27. This talks about John the Baptist. He certainly was a messenger. John 1, 15 through 27. There's three aspects that we need to look at here. There's his role. There's his record. And there's his response. If we want to be a blessed messenger, if we want to be an effective messenger of the gospel of the kingdom, that doesn't mean you have to have the calling of John the Baptist on you. It's whatever God has called you to in this assembly, whatever he's called you to in the body of Christ. If you want to be effective, then you have to relate to your role. You have to understand your role. You have to look at your role. You have to be willing to move in the role that God has given you. And you have to have a record. Each one of us, you and I, we have a record. A record is an evidence of what we believe and what we say. And each one of us is going to be asked some very specific questions about our part as a messenger. And we have to know how to answer through the leading of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this. John 1:15 through 27. This tells us about John. This tells how John handled being a messenger of God. Some people have heavy callings on their lives, and we see from the example in TV and in mediums, things like that, that sometimes people get a little carried away with themselves. Sometimes people are called to high roles in the kingdom, and it's very easy, and especially in American Christianity, to get carried away with this thing. But let's look at John's example. In John 1, verses 15 through 27, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And this is the record of John. Now we go into his record. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "And I am not the Christ." Confessed twice there. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias? Art thou the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptize thou then, if thou be not that the Christ, nor Elias, neither the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." So the first thing we need to be comfortable with as a messenger to be able to relate with is our role. What is our role as a messenger? Does that mean we're the big shot, the big man on campus? Does that mean we get the prime seats, that we get the best parking spot in the church? Does that mean the camera is mostly on us during the service? What does that mean? What is our role as a messenger of God? Our role is to bear witness in our lives. We know there's a difference between ministry and witness, do we not? There is much ministry in America, much ministry in the world, but there is very little witness because the churches are focused upon themselves. Hence why we have so many denominations and why we have so much scandal, because there's men competing against themselves. There's four things that we need to bear witness in our lives if we're going to be an effective minister, an effective messenger of God in our role. Our role is to bear witness, not just talk it out. That's only part of it, friends. Our best part of our role is in our lives. If we bear witness in our lives, even though there's only two people in our family, even though there's only 300 people in our town, it will be much better if we bear witness in our lives than if we bear witness by yelling out and leaving tracts on every street corner and preaching with a bullhorn. If we bear witness in our lives, it has much more impact. What do we bear witness of? In verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." So chronologically, Jesus came after John the Baptist. And in some people's minds, that means like, hey, John came first, so he must be more important. But John is saying, he that comes after me, that was born a few months after me, he's more important than me. We bear witness of his preeminence. Jesus has to have preeminence in your lives, friends. Not just in your words, but all aspects of your life, Jesus has to have the preeminence. When people evaluate our lives, when I think about the members of Mount Zion Fellowship, I feel very comfortably that Jesus is preeminent in your lives. I feel that. I'm not trying to flatter you or trying to compliment you. But I know over time, as I've come to fellowship alongside of you, and I'm not limited to people only in this assembly, but also in the people in Tape Land that we're familiar with, Jesus is preeminent in their lives. He has to be, and they bear witness of it. He that is after me is before me. Jesus has to be preeminent. He has to be the highest, the biggest, the best, the greatest in your life. He has to be the most important thing in your life for you to bear witness in your role. You have to bear witness of his fullness, it says in verse 16. "And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace." Are our lives bearing witness of God's fullness? It doesn't matter how many material things we have. It doesn't matter how many comfortable things we have. It doesn't matter if we have many or if we have a little. But is our life testifying of the fullness? People can look at our lives. They see our activity. And they can see if Jesus is our fullness in our life. Because of where we spend our time. Because of what we spend our time talking about. If we talk about a lot of things that are of the world and not of God, then Jesus, we're not bearing witness that He is our fullness. This does not mean you cannot talk about the latest sports score, but it's not as if you spend 8 hours evaluating the fine nuances of it. There are some that say if you say a sports score, then you're of the devil. Well, the same people that talk about that can spend about an hour talking comfortably about computers. They can talk about the latest model of a car out on the road. They can tell you how much their mortgage is and how much the percentage is that they save if they transfer it over to the International Bank of such and such. They can spend hours talking about that, but they wouldn't dare say a sports score. No. So, friends, we have to watch ourselves, don't we? We have to watch ourselves, don't we? And so, His fullness, are we bearing witness of His fullness in our lives? And I feel confident, for the most part, all of us, Jesus is our fullness. I know the economic conditions of some of you, and I know that whether you're blessed or whether you're not, whether you have much or whether you have less, that Jesus is your fullness, that things have their proper perspective, that you give to share others. If you have a lot, you share with others. If you have a little, you are able to receive what you need to receive. And this testifies of His fullness. He's enough for you. You bear witness that He's enough for you. His fullness, His grace for grace is enough for you. You bear witness of His purposes. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but the purpose of Jesus Christ is to bring grace and truth. Are our lives bearing witness of that grace and truth? Is there grace in our lives? Is there truth in our lives? Are we bearing witness of that? Those are things that can be seen. People at your workplace can see if there's grace in your life. Does it mean that you're blessed, that you get the employee parking spot, you're the employee of the month? They see the grace is at work in your life. They see the truth is at work in your life. The purposes of God are grace and truth in Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, and a great thing it was, and a great man. But John says Jesus brought grace and truth. And that was the purpose of God, to bring grace and truth. And we bear witness of that in our role. Lastly, in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus' role was to declare the Father, His relationship. We bear witness of Jesus' relationship with the Father. We focus on Jesus. We love Him. But we point others to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father. Jesus gives us His life for the Father. We ourselves bear witness of the Father. We say that Jesus has a relationship with the Father, and that's meaningful. There's meaningful in that hierarchy, so to speak. We honor Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, but we realize He has a Father. God is His Father. And as divine as Jesus is, He relates to the Father in a way that is special. And we bear witness of that in our lives. And that's what John did. He came to say that this man, Jesus, is declaring God. You can't see God, but somebody can declare Him. And that's this man, my cousin, who I'm talking about. The second aspect of being a messenger is the record. We have to give evidence. It says, John bear record. Looked it up in the Greek, the word record. What's the Greek word for record, Tony? It said in the Strong's that it means to testify, to give evidence. What is the evidence? What is your evidence? What evidence do you have as a messenger of God? Is it because you know the Bible backward and forward? Is it because you went to Bible school? Is it because you've mastered Pastor Thompson's teaching? Is it because you've read every one of his pamphlets? Is that the record you have? What is the record? What do we give evidence of? We give evidence of who we are and who we are not. One verse is so interesting to me. John bear witness of him. Where does it say? Verse 20. Thank you. And so they came up to him. Again, the missing W's. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? If you're a messenger of God, you can be sure that the priests and the Levites, the religious people in the world are going to come up to you and say, who are you? Can you remember when in your conversion experience, people started to come up to you and ask you what was going on? When you weren't busy hammering them over the head with the Bible? when you weren't trying to convert your family and writing them heavy, deep letters, talking about myself. But people come up to you and they're going to ask you, who are you? Who are you now? What's going on in your life, man? You don't do the things you used to do. Where you been? How come you ain't showed up? Who are you? Who are you, they said. And I like John. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid. He confessed. You know, when you get asked early who you are, sometimes there's an opportunity for you to deny the Lord. People say, you know, I'm going to church now. I couldn't make it to the football game because I went to church. And there's that opportunity to be afraid, to bear shame, to wonder what's going on. We give evidence of who we are. We confess. It says in verse 20, and he confessed. So when they asked him, who art thou? He didn't run away. He stayed there and he confessed. He said, okay, you want to know who I am? He says, and he confessed and he denied not. He did not deny that who he was and what his role was. He confessed and denied not, but he said who he was not. We give evidence of who we are in our role and who we are not. See, when you become a Christian, then right away your family and your friends are going to expect you to be perfect. They're going to expect you to be like Jesus. And as soon as you make a mistake, they're going to say, oh, God doesn't judge. Judge not that you be judged. You bring up some point in their lives and you bring up something and you stand on the point of Scripture and they'll say, judge not that you be judged. They know the Scripture better than some new converts. And so they wonder and they jam you with that, who you are. They think that you're saying that you're Jesus. When we come to Christ, we are making a record. We are giving evidence of who we are. My name is Eddie Ryder. I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ on November 19th, 1976. I'm not Jesus, but I want to be his disciple. I want to be his son. I want to serve him. I confess who I am, but I also confess who I am not. If we mix that up, if we get our record, too many people get off the wrong track. And then when they get into a struggle and their family jams them or other people criticize them, they're gonna hammer them with that. You have to realize you are not Jesus. John said, I'm not Jesus. He had no trouble saying that. He wasn't denying him in that sense. But he said, I'm John the Baptist. I'm a believer. I'm a messenger of God. I confess who I am. So every day we are confessing who we are. But at the same time, we are confessing who we are not. We are not Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. And so therefore, when the world tries to condemn us for being hypocritical or whatever, we can know who we are. We have to maintain an accurate record of who we are and who we are not. And we have to respond to two questions, friends. We have to answer to what we say of ourselves and why we do what we do. They said to him in verse 21, and they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. Then they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them? Here's the question. What sayest of thyself? What are we saying of ourselves, friends? If somebody came up to you today and said, what do you say of yourself? How would you describe yourself? I know people would be up here for an hour telling you who they are. Then another person would come up here and maybe two or three sentences give a very effective testimony. What are we saying of ourselves? What is our impression of ourselves? I tell you about the testimonies as opposed to the testimonies. When people in their immaturity or in their self-absorption get up here and you hear the word I, and then a couple of times you hear Jesus. What are we saying of ourselves when we talk like that, when we give a testimony? We're talking about ourselves. What are we saying of ourselves? That we are preeminent. That we still have too much of the I in us. Does it mean you have to be terse? Does it mean you have to be taciturn? You have to be a man of few words? It's okay to talk for an hour as long as you're focused on God and not on yourself. Who are we saying of ourselves? What say we of ourselves? He says, they said to him, what sayest thou thyself? And he uses the word I, so don't be afraid if you get up here and you testify and you say the word I. But if you give it more than 10 times, you'll see me in the back, put my head down. I'll be praying for you. Don't be using the word I all the time when you're testifying about what you did this week for Jesus. When we go out on these excursions, when we go to Mexico, when we go on these youth trips, when we go on these ministries to the Philippines, and we come up back and we talk about I. That's not right, friends. I'm not ashamed to admit that. I'll stand here and tell you that is not correct. And we need to train our speech. And we need to learn who we're talking about. If we're up here talking about ourselves, then do it in the fellowship time. But don't do it in the testimony time. Do it in the testimony time. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He went to his role. He didn't focus on himself. And they which were sent were the Pharisees. And they said to him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ nor Elias? Another thing that we have to respond to is give an answer to is, why do we do what we do? They asked him, why do you baptize this way? Why do you do that? Why do you do that? Every time, if we're a messenger of God, people are going to question our motives. That are asking, hey, why are you doing it that way? Kath, why did you have the song guys go up there? Why did you have the flags do it that way? Why didn't you do it this way? Well, Tony, why did you arrange the chairs this way? Why didn't you do it that way? Well, why, Chief, why did you serve that again this week? We had that last week. It was good, but why? Why can't we have something different? Why, Chief? Why do you do what you do? We have to give a response. We have to be ready, or else we get caught short. And if we're not in prayer, we'll give an answer that's not perhaps kind or timely or wise. And so on as our in a messenger, we have this role, we have this record, and we have this response. Now let's look at the message. Now I made a mistake. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 76 through 80. Luke 1, 76 through 80. Luke 1, 76 through 80. I had a handout for you. And on it I put Luke 2, 76 through 80. Now this is the message. Remember we said there's three aspects of the kingdom. The messenger, the message, and the application. This is somewhat of the message here in Luke chapter 2. This is talking about John the Baptist again. He's the messenger. You're the messenger. I'm the messenger. Hopefully. Luke chapter 1, 76. This is his father talking to him. His father hadn't been able to talk for a while, remember? He was less speechless. And then when he wrote out his name, he went into a long prophecy here. This is the latter portion of it. He's talking to John the Baptist, his son. He's talking to a little baby. He's talking to a baby that was just, well, I don't know, how old is he? And it's hard to know how old he is, but I'm sure he's still an infant. How much of this could he understand? How much of this was for him? How could such a heavy thing be sent to a little infant? Isn't that a waste? Well, no, because it was kept track of. Luke the physician kept track of it, and he wrote it down. And Gutenberg printed it. And now it's in our hands today. So it wasn't a waste. One would think, hey, why are you saying such a great lofty prophecy over some youth in the church? Man, why not give it to one of the elders? They deserve it. They've been here for 30 years. Why is that minister giving that prophecy over that young person? Why, they don't even know what they're talking about. Why? Isn't that a waste? Well, we're listening. The angels are listening. The people in the spiritual realm are listening. God is writing it down. It will be applied. It wasn't wasted on that little infant, how old he was. But he says to him, his son, and thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This is the message, friends. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts to the day of his shewing unto Israel. The message is a matter of calling. It's a matter of calling. What else is it a matter of? It's a matter of purpose and timing. You see that here, purpose and timing. You have to be called to the message. John the Baptist was called even though he was an infant. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would bear witness. He would go before him. It's a matter of calling. It says, and thou, child, shalt be called. Well, Eddie, that's not calling. That's just naming his name. Well, it's a reflection of calling because he's the prophet of the highest. Your calling is a matter of place. You have to know who's the highest. Hey, there's some heavy callings in the world. Watchman Nee had a heavy calling. All our heroes of faith, they have heavy callings. Pastor has a heavy calling. There's callings in this church, I believe, that will be manifested in the days ahead that are heavy. But in our calling, we have to remember our place. You're called to be the prophet of the highest. That H is capitalized. In our calling, when we get this message of the gospel of the kingdom, when we know more than other people do about the end times, when we know about the two witnesses, when we know that the rapture's off base, when we know that we can put an end to sin, when we have this knowledge, this message, we have to remember in our calling our place. We have to know that there's other people called alongside of us, that we're no higher than anyone else. All the boards in the tabernacle were the same height. All of our callings serve the same God and to the same purpose. Some may receive more attention. Some may have more public acclaim. But we need, when we receive the message of the Lord, when it's burning in our hearts, we in our calling have to remember our place, that there's a highest one. And we're called to be the prophet of the highest. He's higher than us. And that there's an order, that we go out before Him. Sometime God wants you to go out before Him. He said you'll be called the prophet of the highest and you shall go out before Him. Sometimes we want God to go ahead. We want God to do the work before us, and then we'll come afterward and do all the easy work. But sometimes you have to go first. Sometimes you have to sacrifice and be out there on the front lines. And then God comes behind you and He establishes what you've done. He bears witness that your sacrifice was right, and that you being quiet when you could have complained and whined about it or drawn attention to yourself was right. He comes after you. He says, you shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before. That's the order. God's order sometimes is confusing. Sometimes God wants you to do it in a particular order, Benny. You say, Lord, this would be easier if I would do it this way. If the people in the Philippines would do this, then I could do that. But sometimes in the order of things, in your calling, He wants you to do something here. He has you here in America and there in the Philippines. There's an order to that in your calling. In the message of God, of comprehending the gospel of the kingdom. You can't be in the Philippines and in America at the same time. God has you in the order of things here where you are now. And He has you at present ministering in the jail. Last week the men went down to the jail ready for anything. And they come in there, and then the guys that come into the room, only two of them can speak English. Now what do you do with that, friends? You got your gospel of the kingdom. You got Eddie's outline here. Hey, man, I'm ready to go. And they don't understand a word you're saying. What are you going to do then? And then if you're in prayer, then you do what Bilat did. You give it to God and you pray. And there's men that have been raised up before that have learned the language. And then you spend the whole jail message in Spanish. That's what you do with the message in the order of God's timing and the function of it. You aren't locked into your system. You aren't locked into your grid. You aren't locked into your Bible study. You're willing to flow. You're willing to minister in the Spirit, by the Spirit, on a real-time basis. Real-time, that means you're talking at the same time. That when you're ministering, you're able to hear from God while you minister. You just don't come with an outline and a book and a briefcase and your plan. What you do is you come with that, and if God says lay it down, you don't even open it. You go with what God has to do. And sometimes it has to be in another language that you didn't even anticipate. Thank God Tony was there. Thank God he knows Spanish. Thank God that Bill saw the wisdom in it. And thank God that God moved. The men in Spanish, they needed to hear in Spanish. They could have gave it in English. And the guys in English would have got a little bit, and the rest of the guys would have sat there. And that doesn't mean you can't get anything if it's not in your language. I know this. Peggy Reed is back at Mountain Shadows, and developmentally disabled. And there's a deaf guy there named Michael. And he raises his hand when people worship. And he follows and he tracks and he can't hear a thing. So whether they can hear it or understand in the Spanish or English, if God's anointing and Spirit is there, they can understand and benefit and receive grace and truth from Christ. Receive the order and the function of things. And so our calling is a matter of place and order and function to prepare His ways. It's also a matter of purpose, friends. What is the matter of purpose? The purpose of the message, friend, the purposes of this gospel of the kingdom, this thing that we have, this great treasure that we have, this knowledge base that we have, the purpose of it is to give, not to take. It says to give in verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation. Sometimes when people have power, sometimes when people have knowledge, we know that's a form of power. And we have this gospel of the kingdom. And it's possible to go into some place or have an attitude where you're taking. This message is given to us to give salvation. The gospel of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom of God, is a giving message. It's not a taking thing. It's not for our benefit. It's not for us to be seen and heard of men. It's not for us to have this place filled with people all the time. It's not for us to be on the TV, perhaps. To take the acclaim, to take the attention. It's us to give the knowledge of salvation, no matter who, no matter where, no matter how many. It says to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins. The purpose of the kingdom is to give, not to take. And it's based in mercy. As much judgment as we hear in this assembly, as much judgment as necessary to take place, as much judgment, we always must remember it's based in mercy. All judgment is based in mercy. Otherwise, we would be completely wiped out. We are due judgment, and judgment is just, but it's based in mercy, because it says in 78, through the tender mercy of our God, through the tender of mercy. The message of the kingdom of God comes through tender mercies. There is judgment, and we must be held accountable, and judgment must be preached, but it has to be based in mercy, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Through the tender mercy of our Lord. The purpose is through mercy. It's based in mercy. And it also provides guidance in verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet in the way of peace. What a great description of the ministry of the burden bearers and the ministry of Diane McIntosh and that emphasis that we've come into the last few years. To provide guidance. That's the message of the kingdom. To bring light. To show you how to do it. To show you how to get out of the sin. To show you why you may be continually doing the things that you're doing. Because you're trying to medicate yourself. Because you're trying to deal with pain. And you can't tell your brothers and sisters in the house of the Lord that you're in pain. Because you're afraid that they'll judge you. You're afraid that they'll think you're not spiritual. You're afraid that you'll think they won't be your friend. And that's not a good fear to have. We have to be delivered from that fear. We have to allow God to provide guidance. The message of the kingdom of God provides guidance. It gives, it doesn't take. And it's based in mercy. Its purpose is based in mercy. It's a matter of timing. Verse 80. And the child grew. He grew physically. And he waxed strong in spirit. He grew spiritually. And he was in the deserts. He was in the deserts. He was in the deserts for years, years, years. Till the day of his showing unto Israel. The message of God sometimes, friends, is timing. Sometimes we understand the purpose. Sometimes we understand that we have to minister in mercy. We have to remember mercy and judgment. We understand that we're to give and not to take. We understand that we're to provide guidance. We understand that we're no better than anyone else, that our calling is no higher than anyone else's. But sometimes we just have to wait. We have to wait in timing until the day. Till the day that He showed, was showed in Israel. The message is always about timing, friends. We can understand it. We can relate it. We can lay it all out. We can make a dozen grids. We can understand it backward, forward, up, north, south. But sometimes it's a matter of timing. Sometimes we're so in a hurry to tell other people about what we know or about what we've experienced. But sometimes we have to remain in the deserts till the day of our showing. And when it's God's timing, then the message has effect. And John the Baptist came out and there was a people prepared and they heard him and they came forth to be baptized in numbers. All right, we'll look at Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 14, the application. Luke 3, verses 3 through 14. This is how the message of the kingdom of God, which is a matter of calling, place, order, and function, a matter of purpose to give, not take, based in mercy and providing guidance, and a matter of timing, waiting till the day. The application of this message. Jesus went into that temple and he looked around. He saw things that were wrong. He came back later and he dealt with them. He offended people with the way he dealt with them. He cursed a tree. There's an application of the message. There's a day coming. You're applying it now and then it'll be applied in the future. Luke 3 verses 3 through 14. Again, talking about John the Baptist. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you of the flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that has none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any man falsely, and be content with your wages. Any application of the message, any application of who you are as a messenger, has to be based in repentance. We learn more and more how valuable repentance is. And yet there are believers out there and Christians that say it's not applicable, that it takes away somehow from the glory of what Jesus did, that we're trying to work out our salvation. How mixed up they are. How confused they are about the value of repentance. John came preaching repentance. He came applying this message. He came being a messenger in his role. And he spoke about repentance. And he spoke about four things. He spoke about baptism. He spoke about forgiveness. He spoke about positioning. And he spoke about salvation. Baptism was the symbol of this repentance. If you're going to repent, it's wise, it's helpful to have a symbol of it. That's why we have an altar call. Surely you can repent in the chair. It's easier. It's less embarrassing. But how much more specific, how much more significant is it when we do come to the altar, when we leave our pride behind, and we come to the altar and we repent publicly? That doesn't mean that every time people come to the altar, they're repenting. Sometimes they're coming to worship. Sometimes they're coming to lay a burden. Sometimes they're coming because they're asked. But if we do come in repentance, it's oftentimes good to have a symbol of it. And baptism is the symbol of repentance. It's stating, I'm repenting here. I'm going down in this water as an example of my determination to repent, to turn. This is my symbol, my repentance. And it leads to forgiveness. When we repent, it's important to realize that forgiveness is part of repentance. Otherwise, we keep repenting, repenting, repenting. We don't get the joy of forgiveness. When you leave the altar, when you've left your burden there, when your tears have dried in the Kleenex, when you go out, it's important to maintain that air, that atmosphere of forgiveness, to know that you're cleansed, that you're no longer condemned, that you've given your sins to Christ, that you've performed the work of eternal judgment. As far as the east is from the west, He shall separate your sins from you. He's not condemning you any longer. There is forgiveness with repentance. Repentance without forgiveness is just a religious exercise. And you can look good awful doing it. But most of the time it'll leak out and you'll make people miserable because you haven't tasted of forgiveness. You've repented, you've listed your sins, you've bemoaned them, but you haven't realized that it's not an end in itself. There's forgiveness there. The other side of repentance is forgiveness for the remission of sins. He talked about positioning. He said, let every valley be brought up and every mountain be made low. That's the ideal with repentance. Some of us are too high. Some of us are too low. And God wants everything to be made straight. Make straight the way of the Lord. Repentance is about when you're too high, being brought down. Repentance is about when you're too low, when you're feeling sorry for yourself, when you're in self-pity, about being made up. When you don't have the proper view of yourself. When you don't view that you have worth. And God is coming along and says, you do have worth. You do have worth. He lifts you up. It's about positioning. And lastly, it's about salvation. It's about salvation. It says in verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We have to remember that when we preach repentance, when we teach repentance, when we model it for our children, when we learn about it in the master's programs, in the Samuel aspect of it, we have to realize that salvation is the goal. Salvation is the goal of repentance. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. It's also, when we're talking about the application of the message and the aspect of the kingdom of God, it's talking about behavior. Everything is about behavior. Repentance is related to behavior. It's not about your beliefs. Your beliefs are important. but it's about behaviors. The application of the kingdom of God, of what Pastor teaches us about here, Diane and others emphasize, what the scriptures emphasize, it's related to behavior. Belief is important, but behavior is ultimately the attention of what God is after. He said to them, "You know, who hath warned you, you vipers, of the flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance." He's talking about their behavior. He's talking about wrath. We have to know that wrath is coming upon certain behaviors. Who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? Some behaviors deserve wrath. Some behaviors will reap wrath. And we have to realize it when we preach and teach repentance, that wrath is towards those that are unrepentant and towards behaviors that are cling to and not forsaken. And if you're not been delivered, he said, who hath warned you of the wrath to come? It's about change. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Fruits is behavior. Bring forth behavior worthy of repentance. You say you're repenting, then prove it by your behavior, by your fruits, by your change. It's not about rationalization. They tried to rationalize in verse 8. We have Abraham to our father. He said, don't be saying that. See, when you preach repentance, there's an opportunity for rationalization. When we're dealing with people at the altar, when we're helping them to come through with what they're going on, there may be a tendency, there may be an avenue of rationalization. And we have to be able to be in the Spirit to be able to steer them away from that, to steer them away from rationalizing. Well, everybody's doing it. Well, she made me angry. She said this to me. If he wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have felt this bad. I wouldn't have got angry. When we're there ministering in the Spirit, we're dealing with them in repentance, we have to turn them away from rationalization. It's understandable. We understand. We understand these things happen. Maybe we should let them express it. You that are more well versed in this experience know better. But sooner or later, I think you have to address it. John addressed it. He says, don't be saying that you have Abraham. Don't be trying to rationalize things here. That's not going to do any good. Why? Because there's consequences, friends. Our behavior has consequences. In verse 9, and now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down. Our behaviors ultimately have consequence. That's why we can't stay in rationalization. That's why we must change. And that's why we must fear wrath. When it's due, we must fear wrath. Application lastly has to do with practicality. I'm almost done here. Practicality. All this stuff wouldn't be any good if it wasn't practical, friends. It would just be a religious exercise. It would just be information. Be something to occupy yourself with. Something to kind of do. But it's practical. The application of the gospel of the kingdom is practical. Otherwise, there's no point towards it. It has to be practical, and we have to make it practical. And that's what Pastor has been doing over the last few years, is making this thing practical so that God is in our daily life. He's with us at Hewlett-Packard. He's with us in the lunchroom. He's with us in the car. He's with us at home. And we are relating to Him, and we're doing it through practical things. And they may not be spiritual, but they are very valuable. They are very valuable. The application is practical in verse 10. And the people asked him, saying, these are just three groups of people here. There's people, there's publicans, and there's soldiers. The people, the general people, asked him, saying, what shall we do? They were warned of the consequences of their behavior. They were warned of rationalization. They were warned of wrath to come. And they said, hey, what should we do? That's a good thing to do if we're going to repent. If we're showing what's wrong, God, what do you want me to do? How should I repent? Is it a matter of just saying I'm sorry? Should I go to someone? Should I go to an elder? Should I go to the altar? Should I not go? Should I say? Should I stay? What shall we do then? He answereth and saith. He said something to them practically, friends. He said, he that has two coats, let him give to him that has none. How much more practical can you do that? You have two coats. There's a guy next to you, he doesn't have any. He's cold. How can I repent? Give him one of your coats. What shall we do then if we want to flee this wrath to come? If we want to avoid the consequences of unchanged hearts? If we want to get away from rationalization? We can be practical. Does that mean you're supposed to give your things away? You have to pray, friends. But it's showing you that it can be very practical. So practical that if you have two things and the guy next to you has none, pray about if God would have you give one of those. Pray about it. That, he said that to the average person. That's how an average person can repent. That's how an average person can practically apply it. And he said, he that hath meat. That's a King James word for food. It's not just steak. That means you don't have to share your potatoes. You only have to share your hamburger. No, if you can share your potatoes, then share them. Then he said to the publicans. The publicans came unto him because they knew that they were kind of in trouble. They had a reputation of a job where they could keep money. And what does he say to them? He says to them, self-control. The first one was about kindness. The kindness of giving a coat to someone that has none. You have to use wisdom in that. You have to use prayer in that. That's fine, and it's okay to have two coats. It's okay to have 10. But be ready to give one if God would have you to give one. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and they said unto him, they called him master. See, the people didn't call him master. But if you're a publican and you have religious duty, then you better come in with a title. You better kind of grease the skids, so to speak. Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Self-control. When we have power in the assembly, friends, when we have power in Mount Zion Fellowship, we do have power. We have certain responsibilities. There's some of us that have great responsibilities. There's some that have lesser, but they're just as important. All of us have a responsibility. We're all responsible to God, the pastor, each other, to our families. There's an opportunity to exercise that as power, to lay waste with what we say and what we do, to use our title, to use our role. And he is saying to these publicans, do take no more than what you're supposed to take. That's self-control. We practically repent. We practically apply the message of God by maintaining self-control. If we have power in the assembly, if we're responsible to supervise other people, either in practical things or in spiritual things, then we have to ask God for the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, so that we will take no more among ourselves. We tell people they have to be here at a certain time. And I'm all for punctuality. I think it's incumbent upon people to come here on time. And if you can't, that's fine. But I'm saying that you can use that as a form of power so that you get angry with them people when they come in 10 minutes late. And I've done that. And I've had to repent of that. I don't know why those people are coming in. Maybe they have to do something else. Maybe something more important than what I think is all important, being here. But I'm just saying that when we have these responsibilities, and I think God is orderly, and I think it's good to be punctual, but we have to be in self-control so that we respond appropriately. We exact no more than what is due. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That's just a minor example. And I do encourage all of us to be on time. But I do encourage all of us that expect people to be on time to be flexible, to be prayer, to do the Paul Dillinger approach when he saw people speeding down the highway. And we always say, why is that guy speeding? Well, the best thing to do is just say, maybe his grandmother is sick and he's rushing her to the hospital. Respond with sweetness. Peggy and I remind one another of that. Well, maybe his grandmother's sick. That's why he's speeding. So we don't condemn him to a sinner's hell because he's driving his grandmother to the hospital. He may be trying to go buy a six-pack of beer, but God will have to deal with that. And so we have to exercise self-control. And it's a lesson. Lastly, the soldiers came up to him and they demanded of him. Soldiers demand. That's interesting. See, the religious guys use the title, master. The people just said, hey, what do we do, man? But the soldiers, they're in their role. Hey, what do we do? They demanded of him. Here's a guy telling them to repent, yet they still have the role to demand. I demand to know what you want me to repent. You want me to repent? Okay, how? And what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. That's responsibility, friends. That's practicality. A soldier has a responsibility. And his responsibility is to use violence when it's required. But if it's not required, don't use it. His responsibility is to do, what are the three? To do violence to no man. A soldier can accuse people falsely. I preached this message to the policemen in the Philippines to about 20 cadets. I said, you have a responsibility. You have a weapon. And you can exercise violence. You can accuse people falsely. People in corrupt places and in the United States and elsewhere, they have a position of authority. They can corrupt it. They can accuse people falsely. A soldier and a policeman can accuse people falsely. And John said, in practical terms, do not do that. And lastly, he said, be content with your wages. When you're a soldier, because you have that sword, you can go in there and reap booty. You can go in there and take things that aren't yours because you have weapon. But he said, be content with your wages. These are three practical things: kindness, self-control, and responsibility. These are the message of God. This is the application of the gospel of the kingdom. We're called to be kind. We're called to exercise self-control when we have positions of leadership. And we're called to be responsible, to not do things that are beyond our means. Does that make sense to you? All right. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the saints. Thank you for their patience. And thank you for their desire to...